Turning again to John chapter 3, verse 16, I said yesterday morning that every one of the services throughout this week, we'll be looking at this verse. It's a tremendous verse of Scripture, and we're going to be considering it again tonight. And the theme will be the simple gospel. I should say the word simple doesn't necessarily mean easy. It doesn't mean that it's for the unintelligent or the unthinking. The word simple has an idea of being unmixed, pure. It is that which is not contaminated by any extraneous thing. In other words, we get down to what we say in English, brass tacks. We get down to the realities of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the simple gospel. John 3:16 again, we read simply the words of the text tonight, where the Lord Jesus is the speaker, and he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Yesterday I referred to a great Welsh Bible teacher who spent a lot of his time preaching and teaching in London, but was renowned around the world, G. Campbell Morgan. And certainly in the first half of the 20th century, he was perhaps the preeminent Bible teacher in the English-speaking world. Well, Campbell Morgan said of John 3:16, "This is a text I never attempted to preach on, though I have gone round it and around it. It's too big." And I can well understand and sympathize with Campbell Morgan's feeling. C.H. Spurgeon's sermons, preached in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, occupy 63 volumes. And recently, someone has gone to magazines in which there were other Spurgeon sermons that weren't included in that set, and they turned out that 64th volume. I have all 63 volumes. Can't say I've read them all. I refer to them, and I've read what I can, but through the constant generosity of my wife, who wanted desperately to improve my preaching, she bought me the volumes of Spurgeon. I was very interested that Spurgeon's sermons printed start in 1855. That's the first year of the printed sermons. They were preached in 1855. He was only 21 years old then and had already taken London by storm. It wasn't until 1885, in an evening service in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, before a communion, that Spurgeon confessed, "I have been much surprised to realize that I have never preached, as far as I'm aware, on John 3 and 16. And he did that night. But as I have looked at all those volumes, I can't find that he ever preached on that text again." Contrast that with an evangelist called Henry Moorhouse. It is said that every time, this may be an overstatement, in John 3:16, the story is told of him going to preach for D.L. Moody. Moody was not there. He was a little bit uncertain about this young foreign evangelist coming in to speak. And when he came back, he asked his wife, "Well, how did he do?" She said, "He preached very well. There were very good messages." He said, "What did he preach on?" And Sunday morning, he preached in John 3:16. "And what did he preach on The next service, John 3:16, and through the week, every time he preached in John 3, verse 16. And I think Moody was a little bit worried about this, but when he heard him, he preached again in John 3:16 with tremendous power, and the Lord was using it to the saving of souls. I read of one preacher, and he had 600 different sermon outlines on this one text of Scripture. It has been estimated that more people have been saved through the preaching of this text than any other single verse in the Bible. And so tonight I want us to return to it. These words, of course, were spoken by Christ, first of all, to Nicodemus, but he had a much wider audience in view. The context, and actually, I'm not going to be doing it this week, the context is very important in one way when you look at this verse, because the whole argument is very coherent and cohesive when you look at it in the context of that particular conversation the Lord Jesus had with Nicodemus. But this text is bigger than that particular context. John 3:16 is big enough that it's not just the surrounding verses of the context, it's the whole Bible is its context. This is like a Mount Everest in Holy Scripture, and the towers up there, and it demands our attention. The Lord had a much, much wider audience in view. He spoke to every generation and every nation, and his words are just as amazing and just as wonderful today as they were when he first spoke them. The trouble is, as the old adage has it, that familiarity breeds contempt. And the trouble is that there are so many great verses in the Scriptures that are difficult for preachers to preach, for the simple reason that many, many people simply sit back and say, well, I know that, and then they mentally and sometimes physically go to sleep. Remember the late Willie Mullen saying that when he came to preach on 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. A verse again, well, we all know that. And they switch off. And that's a tragedy, because when the Lord spoke these words to Nicodemus, they came like beams of light from heaven. And that's what they still are today. Remember what I called it yesterday, the little Bible, what Luther called the gospel in miniature, or as some have put it, the gospel in a nutshell. All you need to know is here. Somebody has said that if there were no other verse in the Bible, if the devil could come and destroy the whole Bible, which of course he can't. He has tried to do that many times in his field. But if he could do that, and there was just this one single verse left, there's enough gospel revelation and truth in this one verse of Scripture to save the soul and indeed to save a world. So I want us to turn again to it tonight as we think of the simple gospel. In this text, the Lord tells us in straightforward terms what God in love has done to save sinners. There are three simple things I want you to think about. First and foremost, returning to something I mentioned both times yesterday, and that is God's love. Now notice how it's put. God so loved the world. God's love. The message of the gospel is a message of love. Now, that's one of the most overworked words in the English language. Love. We have tonight two of the most iniquitous pieces of legislation being foisted in this country by a bunch of ungodly politicians. And it's being rejoiced in by thousands as an exhibition of love. The Bible knows nothing of that kind of so-called love. There's other words to describe it. God's love is something entirely different, and we'll see that as we go on. But at the moment, what you've got to realize is that it says God loved the world, not the other way around. The world has no love for God. Men do not love God. They do not love God's word. They do not love God's truth. They do not love God's Son. They do not love God's gospel. They fight with it. And if you're unsaved in this meeting, your own conscience will tell you that this is true of you. You have struggled against God's word. Even when your conscience has been convicted of the truth of God's word, yet you struggle against it, and you are determined not to bow to the command of God's word to repent and be converted. The world doesn't love God, but God loved the world. That's why the Bible tells us in 1 John 4, verse 10, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation means a sacrifice to appease the just wrath of God against our sins, to extinguish the flames of the burning fury of God against our sins. It's a wonderful word. I referred to the late Pastor Mullen there. I don't know that he was the one who first used these words. He may have been quoting. But whoever put it this way, I'm indebted to them. For as a young fellow, I heard Mr. Mullen put it like this, and it thrilled my heart then, and it still does today. If you look throughout the Old Testament, you see them bringing animals to the altar. They slew the animals. They put them on the altar. The fire burned, and in every case, the fire consumed the sacrifice. But when you come to Calvary, when the Lamb of God is placed in the fire of the wrath of God, this time the sacrifice consumed the fire. That's why we can say there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. God loved the world. The message of love, the message of the gospel. The meaning of God's love is clear. Let me say something to you that will not be obvious when you read it in our authorized version, and it couldn't be any other way than it is in the authorized version. I've said the message is love. God loved the world, not the other way around. But in the Greek text, the word loved precedes the word God. And that's done deliberately because it's there for emphasis. So that you may read this, God loved the world. That's true. But if you were reading it as the emphasis is in the original text, you would read it like God loved the world. That's the emphasis. God loved the world. It's not that He liked it. It's not that He esteemed it. I mean, what was there in this world for God to like? Never mind to love. Let me ask you, what is there about you and me that a holy God could like? What is there? Nothing. I mean, if you're honest with yourself, there's many a time when your own heart convicts you and you can't even like yourself and you can't like what you think. There are thoughts there that you'd be ashamed of before the world. You can't like them. There are things that stir your soul and you can't like them. You have to say, They're rotten. That's not right. How could a holy God like it? He doesn't. Theologians would say that this is not the love of complacency. In other words, complacency literally is made up of two Latin words that literally would mean being pleased with. He loved his son with that kind of love. He said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." But I want to tell you, God is not well pleased with sinners. Not at all. God is angry with the wicked every day. So what does this mean, this love? God loved the world. Obviously, it's a sovereign love. In other words, it's gracious. It's a love that God chose to bestow upon unworthy, guilty sinners. As I pointed out yesterday, it's not just a feeling of benevolence. There was a preacher who came to Northern Ireland, a good man, mind you, and a great soul winner. But he got carried away, and he began to say something that was absolutely ridiculous. And he was so carried away with the benevolence of God, all that God wanted to do for these poor sinners. But he couldn't get to them. He couldn't do it. And he threw up his hands and he said, "Poor God." Man, I want to tell you that's absolute nonsense. And I'm not here tonight to preach to you some poor God. Some impotent God who wants to do so much and can't do it. I want to tell you what this love is. The great Puritan theologian John Owen said, "It's the most eminent love God ever showed to any creature. The love that God has for sinners is greater than the love that He's shown to any creature." It's a peculiar love. What does that mean? It's very special. It's a special kind of love. It's a transcendent love. What does that mean? It means it's a surpassing love. It surpasses anything that man can experience. There's no love in the world like the love of God. There is no love like the love of Jesus. Surpassing love. It's an unchangeable purpose in the heart and mind of God. It's the exercise of God's will to purchase the salvation of everyone He loves. This is the text. God loved the world. He loved it with such an earnest love, such an intense love, such an affection, that it consisted of an unchangeable and eternal purpose that He put into action in sending His Son to be the Savior of the lost. God loved. I want you to stop and think of that. Astronomers never tire of telling us how vast the universe is. Certainly more vast than people thought just a few years back. The more they look at it, the bigger it is. And if you think of it, this world of ours is like a dot on a page. Not even that, in comparison to all the rest. Then you think of all the people in the world, and you come down to you. How small can you get? And yet the Lord looks down. God loved even those insignificant little nobodies like you and me. Why did He do it? As Jesus said, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight." Sovereign love. The famous Irish poet W.B. Yeats once wrote about the love of God. Yeats was very mystical in many ways. And he spoke of the love of God for every individual man in the world, every individual person in the world. Not loving the world as a big glob, but loving every individual person. And he said he did that because each person filled a need in God. Don't you believe it? God didn't love us and save us because of any lack in himself, because of any need in himself. He did it out of pure sovereign grace. From the throne of glory, bestowing such a gift on poor, perishing sinners. Do you notice the object of God's love? It's amazing. He loved the world. Now, think of that. The world, in all its wickedness, what does the Bible say about the world? 1 John 5, verse 19 says, the whole world lieth in wickedness. The whole world lieth in wickedness. And that's why in Romans 3:19, we're told that the whole world is guilty before God. And yet, that's the object of God's love. And it's not just the big world as a whole, but the sinners individually. You know, the trouble with men today, well, it's always been true, but in this day it seems to be getting more so. They have no conception of what it is to realize I'm a sinner. And what it is to be a sinner in the sight of a holy God. I mean, I've spoken to people who are openly immoral and wicked in their lifestyle. And they say, I don't do anybody any harm. Sin is first and foremost directed against your Creator. It's against your God, and He's the one who holds you responsible. He's the one that says it's wickedness. It is wickedness. And yet, God looks at the sinner. And He loves the sinner. When you think of this, it's an amazing thing. I read years ago of R.A. Torrey, the great American evangelist, came to Northern Ireland in the early 1900s and preached here. If you ever go to Belfast, you'll see the markets there. There's pictures of those markets filled to capacity with thousands of people as R.A. Torrey came to preach, and hundreds of them were saved. R.A. Torrey was preaching in the States, he was American, and he went to a prison to preach to the prisoners. There was a male prison and a female prison. He preached to the men prisoners, and some of them were saved. He went to the women's prison, and most of the women came out of their cells at the request of the preacher and the governor, and they heard him preach. And then when he'd finished, he went from cell to cell to talk to the prisoners individually. When he came to one particular cell, there was one hardened old hag of a woman. And she looked at him with venom. She just turned away and she stuck her nose in a corner. Hard case. You give her up. Torrey said to the governor, unlock the door and let me in. And he went over to the corner and he put his arm around her and he said, Mother, I want to tell you that God loves you. It's not what she expected. She expected the preacher to come and tell her what a dirty, filthy, drunken wretch you are. Here because you deserve it. No, all that was true. She turned to him with tears coursing down the old sinful face. And Tari opened the scriptures to her to tell her of the mighty love of God in Christ, to lead her in her prison cell to Jesus. God loved the world in all its wickedness. As we discussed yesterday a little bit, in all its width. You know, this word world has many meanings in Scripture, believe it or not. But the most usual meaning in the New Testament is that it's both Jew and Gentile. In other words, it's comprehending every tribe and every nation. God is His people that He's saving right throughout the world. And here's a condemnation for you. Remember the Lord Jesus said to the cities around Galilee where He'd done most of His works, Capernaum and all the rest of them, He said, Capernaum, woe unto thee, Capernaum. They're exalted to heaven, thou shalt be brought down to hell. And He looked at those cities and He said, it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it will be for you. Can you think of that? You remember He also said to the Jews of His day that the men who had heard Jonah preach in Nineveh, they would rise up in judgment against you, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. You're rejecting the gospel of Christ. Talked about the Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon. He said, she will rise up in judgment against you because she came at the wisdom of Solomon. And here you have the very living Word of God and you reject Him. Well, I say the same to you. Sitting in Northern Ireland, with the Bible freely available to you and the gospel freely preached to you. And while you're rejecting, across the world tonight, there are thousands turning to Christ. It's reckoned that in China there are thousands every day coming to Christ. And to come to Christ may cost you your freedom. It may cost you your life. But after years of being submerged in the darkness of atheistic communism, they have now felt the warmth of the mighty gospel of Christ and the love of God. And many are coming to the Savior. While sinners sit in Northern Ireland, hardening their heart, and on their way to hell. God loved the world in all its width. And I thought today, in all its wretchedness, because this world is a world of tears. It's a world of wars and rumors of war. It's a world of wickedness, and wherever there's wickedness, there's always exploitation, one person of another. One gets rich by tramping another into poverty. That's the world in which we live. There's sadness, there are tears constantly. There's enough tears in the world to drown it. What is this? This is the result of that. The world lieth in wickedness. How wretched is it? You remember what Isaiah said in chapter 1 when he was speaking of his people? It's true of much more than them. In verse 4, he says, you've provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. Listen to this, the whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot unto the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have neither been closed nor bound up nor mollified with ointment. What a picture. If you saw a body like that, it would repulse you. And that's what God looks down and sees. This world in all its wretchedness. I was thinking today, you know, of every effort that man has made to govern the world, and they all say it's out to make the world a better place. Do you ever hear the politician who didn't go into politics to make the world a better place? Know what they tell us? The world has tried every form of government. Tyranny. Monarchy. Democracy. And every form of government ever invented by man and applied by man has led to more and more wretchedness. Oh, we are financially better off than our forefathers. And the poor of Britain would be the rich of many countries in the world. That is true. But our mental hospitals are bursting at the seams. Divorce, where marriage even takes place, divorce is at a higher rate than ever. We have just, at midnight tonight, okayed the unbridled slaughter of children. In the United States since 1973, 1 million children a year murdered in the womb. Let that sink in. And instead of simply blaming those mothers, remember that there are scars, there are hearts that are broken, there are lives that are impacted. A world of wretchedness. Sinners, you know, have empty hearts. If you're unsaved tonight, you may. I have known people, they try to fill their life with business, try to fill their life with money, they try to fill their life with pleasure, they try to fill their life with alcohol, try to fill their life with drugs. Some try to fill their life with pornography, immorality, all those things. The world is turning to. At the end of it all, a vacant heart, emptiness. And yet, looking down at the wretched mass of humanity, and the individually wretched sinner, God's message is, God loved the world. I don't have time to develop the whole idea of the measure of God's love. It says he so loved the world. Now that's only a two-letter word in English, just he so loved the world. Do you ever stop and think what it could mean? It's a wee word with a whole lot of meanings. If you refer it to the whole context, it could mean thus he loved the world. It could mean he loved the world to such a degree. Or it could mean he loved the world in such a manner. That certainly lies at the very heart of this text. Now, how can you come to some comprehension of the vastness and the glory of the love of God in Christ? Well, it's measured by its action. How did God love the world? How did he so love the world? Measured by its action, how did this love act? He gave his only begotten Son. Measure it by its aim. Its aim was to save sinners from perishing and grant them eternal life. Measure this love by its accomplishment. That accomplishment is the salvation of every believing one. Remember how I pointed out yesterday? How the words that are translated, whosoever believeth, simply means, very, very literally, every believing one. That's what the love of God has accomplished in Christ. Every believing one is certain of heaven, and therefore every believing one can sing, as we read in Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, this is God's love. It leads us to think of God's gift. Now, that's too big for me to go into detail with. But yet, it demands our thought. He gave his only begotten Son. You know, I was thinking, just as I was pondering this today, that that ties in with Old Testament prophecy. It is the manner of expression of some of the most important texts in the Old Testament. You turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 42 and verse 6, 49 and verse 8. And in each of them, you'll find that the Father is saying to the Son, or of the Son, I give you as a covenant. It's a big word. You see, this is the heart of the whole biblical revelation. God is saying, and he's talking about the pact, the agreement, the covenant into which he entered with his Son and with us through his Son. He says, I give you as a covenant. In other words, all my plans for the salvation of sinners are vested in you. I'm giving you as the covenant. This is my promise to the world of sinners lost. It's Jesus Christ. This is my provision for sinners lost. It's Jesus Christ. This is what God is saying. I've given him. Now, the Savior takes up that same language. God so loved the world that he gave. What does this mean then? He gave him as the covenant. Well, let me list it. He gave him as a mediator. Can you measure one end of eternity from the other? Well, first of all, that's a stupid way of putting it. But I can do no better, because eternity never ends. So one end of infinity that is endless to the other endless end of infinity. Can you bridge that gulf? No. That's the gulf between God and man. People who talk about working their way to heaven, people who talk about doing their best, that's at the heart of Roman Catholic theology, you know. Do your best. Goes right back to the Middle Ages. And a little Latin phrase that says, you do what's in you. In other words, you do the best you can. And somehow or other that's going to bridge the gulf. Don't you believe it? You may as well look up at the moon and say, I'm going to take a leap. And like the cow in the little nursery rhyme, I'm going to jump over the moon. You'll not do it. But here's the glorious gospel. God has sent his Son to be the mediator who can lay his hand on the throne of the eternal and holy God, and his other on the hand of a guilty sinner, and reconcile them and bring them together in himself. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He gave him to be the recoverer of lost souls. He gave him to be the reverser of the curse. That's one of the great, great ways of thinking of the Lord Jesus. He is the great curse reverser. He gave him as our prophet with glad tidings of great joy. He gave him as our priest to represent us to God, making a sacrifice for our salvation, and then appearing as our advocate at the throne of heaven. He gave him as our sacrifice. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he gave him to be our king. And I have to emphasize this. There is a theory that you can have Christ as your Savior without having Christ as your Lord. You can, in other words, get an insurance policy to save you from hell without acknowledging the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I tell you, it's the devil's lie. Can't be. It's one Christ who's prophet and priest and king. And as the king, he's reigning, according to 1 Corinthians 15:25. He's the king of glory. And if I could use the words of the 24th Psalm, that's a wonderful psalm, you know. 22, 23, 24 are closely related. See the progress. Psalm 22, you have the sufferings of Christ. You've got the most detailed description in all the Bible of the physical, mental, and spiritual sufferings of Christ. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22, the suffering Savior. Psalm 23, he's the shepherd. New Testament calls him the good shepherd. He laid down his life for the sheep. He's the great shepherd. Hebrews 13, who rose again from the dead. 1 Peter 5, he's the chief shepherd who's coming back again with and for his people. Now listen, the suffering Savior, our shepherd. Can you say that tonight? The Lord is my shepherd. So, brethren, evangelist was doing evangelistic work many years ago in County Donegal. And as he made his way around those barren places, he found a little boy who really should have been in school, but there was no school, and they were too poor for him to go to school anyway. He was tending his few sheep in the open countryside. The preacher took the time to give him the gospel and introduce him to the shepherd. Sometime later he came back and he found the little boy was paying the price for all those days and nights on the rugged hills. He went to his home. He found him dying of tuberculosis. Went to the bed, the young child, now young boy, couldn't even speak. Death was right at the door. The preacher went over and he quoted again Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is, and he did this, my shepherd. He asked the little boy, is he yours? Unable to speak, the little fellow just took his hand, closed his fingers as the preacher had done. That's the last image the preacher ever had of him. But what a testimony. What a testimony. Surrounded by the blackness of darkness and Roman Catholic idolatry. But he had found the shepherd. Can you say that? The sufferer, the shepherd. But Psalm 24, the King of glory, the sovereign. And what is the message? You gates open wide and the King of glory shall come in. Could I apply that individually to men and women barn tonight? Throw your heart's door widely open, the hymn says. We don't take all our theology from hymns, I realize. But oh, tonight, if there's a soul that throws the heart open to Christ, Lord Jesus, be my Savior and my Shepherd. The King of glory shall come in. That's the promise. He is our King. He's our living head. Here's God's gift. When God gives, He gives with no niggardly hand. It's not a miserly gift. It's the greatest gift that heaven could give. And I'll only say a word about God's purpose in all this. What's the purpose of God? Notice that there are two that's in the verse. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, that in English is the same word. In Greek, it's not. What it's saying is, God so loved the world with the result that He gave His only begotten Son. Calvary is the result of God's love. What a gift. What a purpose. That whosoever believeth in Him is in order that. In other words, God's purpose is that no believer in Christ should perish. That's the purpose of God. And that purpose is that every believer in Christ should have everlasting life. Now, can the purpose of God be overthrown? No way. The Bible says, God says, my purpose shall stand. I will do all my will. So when people are afflicted by the doubts that the devil would put in their mind, well, if I came to Christ, I have habits I can't break. I have difficulties I can't overcome. Could I keep it? No, you couldn't. But God isn't giving you a Ming China vase that if you drop it, it's in a million pieces. He's giving you eternal life. And His purpose is, if you're a believer, you'll never perish. And if you're a believer, you will have the possession now and forever of eternal life. God's love, God's gift, God's purpose. Think in these things. If you're not saved, why not? Why not? Face the reason for it. It's not that there's no power in the blood to cleanse you. It's not that there's no willingness in God to save you. It's not that the gospel hasn't been made clear to you. It's not that the offer of grace has not been presented to you. So why not? The answer's with you. Make sure tonight that you do not spurn the invitation, but in humility of heart, thankfulness of soul, you come before the Savior. Thank Him for so great salvation. Believe what I've called the simple gospel, the pure gospel, and receive Christ as your Savior and your Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray.